Hey, well, welcome everyone. Thanks for that applause. I love applause. Please. But it really is good to be here. And I think this is my wife, Helen, down here in the front row. And Helen and I were here last year. I'm pretty sure it was in October for a big event when Pastor Chip and Kim's commissioning, right? That was in October when they were stepping in for Pastor Dave and Roxanne. And that's a super exciting thing. And I was thinking about that. That is a big deal when a church transitions from the founding pastors to new pastors. It's a really big deal. And I know that from personal experience. Just over 3 years ago, I stepped into the lead pastor role up in Sunbury. And it's, for the most part, it's gone really well, but it has not been without some challenges. And as I think about you guys, I cannot imagine going through a transition while we're going through a global pandemic, while all heck, if you will, is breaking out on planet Earth. And so, seriously, I want to applaud you and say well done, church, for maneuvering some crazy waters. And it's just obvious this church is very much alive. And so well done. In fact, what you have been going through and what it's taken for you to maneuver those hard waters is really what I want to talk about today. If my intel is accurate, you're coming off a mini-series on unity in the church. Is that correct? I hope so, because otherwise it's going to be a long morning. And I actually went and watched your talk, Chip, or listened to it, and I know Chip was talking about last week. He referred to just how incredibly important it is, like the way you as a church family treat each other, how important that is. In fact, I don't know if he used these exact words, but he sort of referred to the way we treat each other in the church as, like, that's like our primary witness to the world, to people who don't yet know Jesus. Jesus said this to his followers in John 13. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And as I read that command of Jesus, what jumps out at me is that, you know, basically he's saying to us, you know what, as a church, you can invest in all kinds of things to, you know, to be more inviting or more attractive as a church. You can have a cool building. You can have, you know, a barista bar. I think that's a good idea. You can have, you know, lights and fun programs and all those things, and those are all important and useful. But what I hear Jesus saying in that scripture is he's saying, look, church, at the end of the day, understand that one of the primary tools that I have given the church to impact the world is you. It's you. And to be more specific, it's how you treat each other, how you love each other. One of God's primary strategies to win the world, to, you know, to reveal himself to people who don't yet know him, is through his church. It's through us. It's, you know, it's basically us representing him, being an example of God, or, you know, God with skin on. It's like, if you think about this, they can't see God, but they can see us, can't they? They can see his followers. And so it's really important for us to take that very serious. It's like, how do you know what God is like? Well, one of the ways we know what God is like is we'll look at his followers. That's an indication of what God is like. Look at how they treat each other, etc. So when I look at that strategy of God, doesn't it make sense that the enemy, that the devil, that he would go after that primary strategy of God? And it's like, this might sound a little silly, but I sort of picture the devil waking up every day, scratching his horns, waking up and sort of going, hey, what's on the agenda for today? And he would laugh to himself. It's the same thing that I do every day. I'm out to, let's see here, stir up disagreements, you know, stir up offense, fan the flames of division, fan the flames of gossip. Like, it really is the primary battlefront for us. And so, as Chip said last week, we need to be really aware of that. We need to make it a priority to learn how to work through disagreements, etc. Learn how to love each other as a family. And so today, what I want to talk about is a word that Chip used last week a few times, and the word was restore, or is restore. And so I want to talk about restoration. And I want to read to you this is actually the text that Chip sent to me about this week. And he said, hey, what about speaking on restoration, how God is in the business of restoration and how we can join him in that? And please make it good this time. Last time was quite embarrassing for me. So now, I'm like, no, okay, he didn't. So part of that was true. Shit, I just had to do that. So part of that's true. The first part is true. So I want to talk about restoration. And so if you're a note taker, I have 2 points. My first point is the God who restores. The God who restores. And, you know, and I just, to prepare for today, I just sat down and I just let that phrase, the God who restores, just roll around my brain. And as I did, two thoughts really quickly came to me. And the first thought was this. The first thought that came to me was that we are increasingly becoming a culture that does not restore. Like just the opposite of the God who restores. And I remember as a kid, you know, growing up, I grew up in Western Canada. I remember watching TV. When I was growing up, we had 2 channels, which just sounds crazy, but we had 2 channels to watch. But I remember growing up watching TV, watching ads on TV. And I don't remember what these ads, the exact product, but one of the ads, their slogan was built to last. And another one was, I think it went something like this, like, you'll never buy another watch again. Must have been a Timex or something. And who remembers the ad, the Maytag repairman? Wah, wah. Remember that guy? Aw, man. Like, he was always so down because he had nothing to do, right? Because their product, their washers and dryers were so good, right? They never had to be repaired. I also remember when I was younger, there were a lot more repair shops. Like, they actually had shoe repair shops. You could go get a watch repaired, or, you know, Maytag, you could get an appliance repaired. But now, far from being a restoring culture, we are more and more a culture that where most things are disposable. In fact, think about it. We really don't even expect things to last anymore. Right? Like the, you know, most of the products, you would say that most of the products have a lessened shelf life because they're built that way. They're supposed to have less of a shelf life because that sort of keeps the economy rolling when we, you know, chuck it when it doesn't work anymore. So like, we don't fix things, we don't repair things, we don't restore things anymore. What do? We dispose of them. And then add to that just the power of greed, add to that the power of consumerism. We want the latest version. We want the latest model, right? So we want the latest gadget. We want the latest iPhone. I mean, I don't even know what number iPhone we're up to now. I know it's beyond mine, but mine has a crank on it. But it's like, but we want the latest iPhone. We want the latest fashion. We want the latest, you know, new truck or new car or whatever it is. And so we are really quick. We're really quick to dispose of the old and run after the new, aren't we? Like, you can go online and there are numerous articles that have given this growing disposable mindset, this disposable phenomenon. It's actually our this time in history, we've actually been given a name, and if you go online, it's called this. It's called the throwaway society. We're known as the throwaway society. Now, what happens when that attitude starts to, you know, that throwaway society attitude starts influencing our attitude towards each other? What happened when we start, you know, that throwaway society, when we start looking at people that way and not just stuff, not just things? That, you know, that means then, so when relationships aren't working, if they aren't living up to expectations, what do? We don't put in the work to restore them. What do? We dispose of them. We dispose of them. And, you know, this has been going on since the beginning of time, but thanks to social media, we can now, you know, put it out there publicly for everyone to see. But you see this all the time. Like, we do not work to restore relationships anymore. What do? We cancel people, don't we? You've heard of cancel culture. We go on Facebook, we unfriend people, we block people. I just had someone do that to me this summer. It was the most weird thing. Online, they trashed me, and then they canceled, and, or they canceled me with words, and then they unfriended and blocked me. And I'm like, what was, like, it just was the most bizarre experience. So I know that's going on out there, but let's be honest, it's also going on in here, but not in our church. Okay, no, totally, that was a joke. Please laugh, I need to get out of here alive. So that was the first thought that I had when I thought about that phrase, you know, the God who restores. The second thought was this. It actually was a memory of a neighbor that we used to have. Helen and I and our boys, we used to live in Gahanna, and loved living in Gahanna. And we had on the back, or off our backyard, we had a neighbor, an older couple, retired couple. I don't remember her name, but I remember his name was Dan, because I remember that because our younger son is named Daniel. But Dan was just this sweet guy, super smart. He used to work at Battelle, and really gentle, really kind. And so we would many times stand over the back fence and, you know, and have a conversation. And Dan had a one-car garage, like a workshop in his yard. And one day I was doing dishes and I could see into his yard, and I see him backing an old Corvette. I think it was a 1953 Corvette, if you're a car person. But he was backing that into this garage, and I'm like I am not mechanical, but I think cars are very cool. And so I quickly ran out to find out, hey, like, you know, what's going on? Like, where'd you get this car? And so I went back there, and it turns out that that Dan had been looking for this car. And I don't just mean this year or this model, but it turns out that he had been looking for this car, this exact car, for a long, long time, because this was the exact car that he proposed to his wife to 50 plus years ago. Isn't that cool? So his plan was, he'd been looking and looking and looking, and he found that car, and his plan was to fully restore the car as a gift for his wife. And as I'm hearing that, I'm thinking, man, you are a romantic and I am a loser. please don't let my wife know what you're doing for your wife. But you know, as I pondered the phrase, you know, the God who restores, I believe that story came to mind because what Dan was doing is totally a picture of what God is like and what God loves to do. Dan was motivated by love. Because he loved his wife so much, he went after that lost car. And you know where I'm going right now. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he said to his son, Jesus, you got to go after these guys. You got to go after them. So he went after the lost world. And, you know, when I think back to Dan, when he saw that Corvette that he'd been looking for, he was able to see beyond the rust and the tears in the upholstery. He was able to see beyond the oil that was dripping underneath that car. When he saw that old Corvette, he saw something of incredible value. He saw something that was worthy of all the work it would take to restore that car. And that is so like Jesus, isn't it? There's a story in the Bible that really captures God's heart to restore. It's from Mark 2. Verse 15, and it goes like this. It says, later, Levi the tax collector, invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Like that just gives us a snapshot of the heart of God, that he is a restoring God, that he goes after the lost, he pursues the broken, he goes after them to restore them. Now, aren't you glad that God is a God who looked upon your brokenness with a heart to restore and not to dispose of? Right? Aren't you glad that our God is the God who looks down the road and sees his rebellious son? Right? Remember Luke 15? Remember the story? He sees his rebellious son who has made a mess of his life, who has wasted his inheritance, who's wasted his opportunity. Aren't you glad that our God is a God who looks at that boy in a distance, and what does he do? He runs to him. and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he restores him. Aren't you glad that our God is a God who, you know, think of the story in John 8. This is such a powerful story where the woman caught in adultery is dragged in front of the people and thrown at his feet. Totally, you know, guilty, condemned, and all, you know, sentenced to death. Aren't you glad that our God is a God who covers that woman and protects her, defends her? And I don't think it's a stretch to say that he restores her. Aren't you glad that our God is a God who sees the leper? Talk about throwaway society. Right? At a time in the first century, and depending on where you live today even, lepers are like, let's just dispose of those people. Treat it like garbage. Imagine living your life where you had to walk around and yell, unclean, unclean, you don't want to come near me. I stink, unclean. Like, it's like, isn't it good to know that our God is a God who did not walk away from, but went towards the leper, actually touched the leper and restored him. Our God is a God who is constantly calling out, Matthew 11, 28, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll restore you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Like, isn't it good to know that God looks at you, looks at me today, and that he sees the rust in your life and in my life? He sees the tears in your upholstery, and I won't linger too long on this one, but he sees the dripping oil. Okay, that was funny to me, but I blew it. Okay, but he sees the dripping oil. But you know what else he sees? He looks at you and he sees the incredible value. And he sees someone worthy of all the work, of all the work it will take to restore you. And, you know, and I'm talking about the cross. You know, the cross is this pivotal turning point where now, because of the cross, everything that is broken can now be restored. Like, that is really good news. That is the gospel. That, you know, that is the heart of God, the God who restores. And you know, it's one thing, and I hope that's encouraging to hear that today, but let's be honest, it's another thing to see those words in action. You know, I remember an old, I think it was a country song that I heard years ago, where the guy, you can throw this up, the lyric was this: I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. And where am I going with that? As the church, do you realize that we are the sermon? We are the sermon that people who don't yet know Jesus are going to see and going to hear. Like, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. And I'm really doing a full circle back to my introduction. Like this is the strategy of God, that people who can't see God would see him in us. And through us, and through the way that we teach each, or sorry, through the way that we treat each other. And we just went through a series at our church in Ephesians. And one of the things that jumps out in Ephesians is, you know, it's the first three chapters are all about identity, and the next three chapters are all about purpose. Like, because of who God says you are, now live like this. That's a simplified version. But with that, what we learned in that was that the Bible teaches that there should be a difference. There should be a difference between a follower of Jesus and someone who isn't a follower of Jesus. And what I don't mean is perfection. No, like, that's not the difference. The difference is not a sinless life, but the difference would be this: someone who is a Christian is a person who's entered into a relationship with God, who's entered into a kingdom process of restoration, where God is working in your life, and he's you know, he's moving things around, and he's renewing and doing all this stuff, where he's changing you and he's changing me to look more, act more, talk more like Jesus. It's always the right answer in church, like Jesus. And so what it means to be a Christian, really what it means is, it's admitting, like the text I read earlier, it's admitting that, yes, I am sick. I do need a doctor. Right? Isn't that the truth? And it doesn't just start there. That's from A to Z, not just A to B. Right? It's admitting that you're broken. It's allowing and submitting to God's renovating, renewing, restoring work in our lives. Here's a verse that I know it's a very known verse, and it's one that, as I get older, it just becomes more and more rich. Why don't we read this together? Like, who are we, church? Ephesians 2:10 says this. Who are we? For we are God's workmanship. Let's read it together. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that's like a multivitamin verse. Because to me, the thing that jumps out at me right away that is so encouraging is, isn't it good to know that you're not your own workmanship, right? Isn't it good to know that you're not Chip's workmanship? I know that's good for Chip to know that you're not his workmanship. Like, isn't it good to know that you are God's workmanship? And the picture that comes to my mind is, you are God's job site, if that helps. You are God's job site. And you're also God's idea. He's the architect. He knows the plan for your life. He's also the contractor. Right? He is committed to getting the job done. Like, I find that so incredibly encouraging. But you know what's also encouraging? I know, as I look around this room, I don't know most of you, but one thing I do know is that there are people here today that there are loved ones in your life, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, spouses. There are people in your life right now that you're worried about because they're struggling. Isn't it good to know? Isn't it encouraging to know that that person is God's workmanship, whether they know it now or not? That they're God's workmanship, that they're God's idea. Isn't it good to know that God, like, they're God's responsibility? He is committed to finish what he started with them. And then, so we're God's workmanship, and then it goes on to say that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you know, whenever I read that verse, the picture that comes to my mind is picture like a massive, massive warehouse, like a massive kingdom warehouse where the floor is covered with billions of pallets. And on all those pallets, there's a stack of boxes. And on every pallet is a name. And there's a pallet there that has your name on it. And there's a pallet there that has my name on it. And in those boxes are all the stuff that God, you know, in advance prepared for you and for me to do in this life. And have you ever wondered, like, when you hear that phrase, good works that God created in advance, have you ever wondered, like, what are those good works? Right? If I was a betting man, I'm not, but if I was, I would bet that for most of us, where our minds go when we think of good works, we would put it only in a religious category. Right? Like, well, what are those good works? Well, I guess I'm probably doing right now because I'm a pastor and I'm preaching. Right? Or it's being a missionary, or it's praying for someone, or it's, you know, sharing your faith with someone, or it's giving money or stuff to someone. Like, I think that stuff is in a lot of those boxes, but I think most of the boxes in that palette are the way we treat each other. It's the way we treat each other. That's what I think most of those boxes are filled with. And, you know, I remember back in school, some of my teachers, did you ever have teachers like this? Some of them would drop hints about what was going to be on the final exam. Some of them would drop subtle hints. Some of them would drop really obvious hints, like write this down. But there's a story in the Bible where Jesus drops a super obvious hint about what's going to be on that, you know, if you will, final exam of life. Matthew 22:34, it says this. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, he being Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And basically he's asking, What's the question on the final exam that's going to get me the most points? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Now, that's the teacher giving us an obvious hint as to what's really important. And when I look at that story, I think, wow, what an opportunity Jesus had. I mean, you know, the religious leaders are there, and there's always a big crowd around Jesus, and it's like they're literally giving him a slow pitch. Right, here's your opportunity, Jesus. Here's your opportunity to really drive it home. Like he could have answered that question anyway. He could have said, what's the most important thing? Sexual purity. Most important thing. And that is important, but that's not what he said. What's the most important thing? It's money. It's what you do with your money. Now that is important, but he didn't say that. What's the most important thing? Avoid Harry Potter. Now I didn't say that, right? Or whatever. I don't know what's the big deal is right now. But isn't it amazing that the Son of God, right? The Son of God, when he asked that question, what's the most important thing in this life? What does he address? Relationships. That's the most important thing with him and with each other. And I think because of that, I don't think this is a stretch to say that the two places that God is primarily working in your life and in my life to restore us is in the area of our relationship. So let me end with this. I'm going to use Chip's words. Second point is this. How can we join God in his restoring work? Right? How can we join God in his restoring work? Well, let me answer that question with a question. Let's throw up that picture, Ben. Who knows what this is? Just yell it out. How did you know that, Logan? What? Logan! I probably shouldn't have done that, Chip. I just threw a bottle. And it's being recorded. You'll edit that out. Pastor loses cool. And hits a lady. I'm sorry. Well, yes, Logan, that is a rock tumbler. And so, hey, but seriously, what you do with that is, and I've never used one, but what you do with that is you fill the barrel with raw rocks. And then then it tumbles, thus the name, rock tumbler, right? But think about it. So what happens? You've got these raw rocks, and they're going around like shoes in the dryer. And as these rocks are going bang, bang, and they're smacking up against each other. Round and round it goes, and they're banging into each other. But as they do that, what's happening is all those rough edges are starting to get knocked off those rocks. And suddenly, the rock that didn't look like much actually turns out to be a beautiful rock. Let's go to the next picture. This picture, what you're seeing there, these are raw, untumbled carnelian agate. Like, look at that. That doesn't look like much, does it? Well, it just looks like rocks. Let's go to the next picture. Here are those same rocks now tumbled. So here's the thing. Did you see that beauty before? I didn't. I sure didn't. See, but God sees it, right? God sees the beauty in each one of us. And here in the vineyard, we have a saying, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. We belong to a God who restores. And our God is a God who sees the beauty that he created in us. And one of the consequences of sin is, you know, sin has really covered over, has covered the God-given beauty in each one of us. And it's covered over with rough edges. And let's be honest, we struggle to see the beauty in ourselves. We struggle to see the beauty in each other. But again, God sees it. And his desire is to restore us to what he intended. And one of the primary ways that God smooths off those rough edges, that God reveals the beauty inside, is by us bouncing off each other. And what I mean is, have you ever heard this saying, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family? Is that how that goes? Because someone at work said, no, it's you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. And I thought, I've never heard that. She said, everyone's going to think that, and obviously they didn't. So now the quote up there says, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Like, I look around this room and I go, look at this family. What a beautifully diverse family I see in this room, Right? But here is the thing. God does a lot of his restoring work in the relational struggles within our families. Immediate, but for the context today, within our church family. And so, how do we join God in his restoring work? We stay in the tumbler. We stay in the tumbler. We stay in the process. In fact, we don't just stay in the process. We recognize that this is the plan of God. When we bang up against each other, instead of canceling, disposing, we learn to see it as, wait a minute, there's actually an opportunity here. Me recognizing the rough edge in me and me, or me recognizing the rough edge in you, it's like, wait a minute, this is a God-given opportunity for him to do restoring work in us. And so here's what we're going to do. Do we stand now, Chip? No. Now I end my talk and pray. Yep, okay. How is that for a gentle segue? But I just want to say this. I know we're going to go back to worship in a sec, but as I prayed, if I was going to summarize this whole talk, it would be two things. My prayer for us is that, that we would be awakened more to the plan of God. Like God could save the world any way he wants to. But according to his word, he wants to do it through us. He wants to shine through us. So that's one thing I want to really drive home, that just to consider the plan of God, but also as his kids, to consider the responsibility on each one of us to stay in that restoring process. The responsibility on each one of us to stay in the tumbler, so that the beauty of God would increasingly shine more through you as an individual and through us as a church family. So let me pray for us, and then I'll hand it over to Chip. So Lord, I thank you for your presence here. I thank you that everyone in this room was thought up by you long, long ago. I thank you that you know the beauty inside each one of us, the kingdom beauty that you have sown into our lives. And I pray that we just welcome that restoring work. Lord, come and reveal that beauty more. I pray that this would be a church family that just gets better and better at doing the hard work of working through family stuff. And because of that, that they would be so beautiful and attractive to the world. So just bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. That was great. Good job, man. Thank you.